I'm going to invite you to take your Bible with me this evening and find your way to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. It's been said that there are three things that the liberals hate about 2 Peter. Chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. We're turning to 2 Peter this evening, and as we turn to 2 Peter, you'll want to know that the first chapter of this book is a chapter that shows to us foundational truths for our faith. For after all, the Apostle Peter is squaring off against the false teachers. And so he tells us in verse 4 of chapter 1, we have received these exceeding great and precious promises. He tells us in verse 16, we've not followed cunningly devised fables. And in the 20th verse of the first chapter, he says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For holy men of old spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Foundational truths. The second chapter exposes false teachers. And the Word of God tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2 that the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment. The third chapter of 2 Peter, future things are being examined, and that's where we're turning this evening. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2,000 years before we were born, Peter was told by the Spirit to write in the third verse that in the end times, scoffers would come, living after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of Christ's coming? 2,000 years before we were born, and almost 2,000 years before Charles Darwin was born, Peter was inspired by the Spirit of God to write that fourth verse of chapter 3. For the scoffers who come saying, where is the promise of his coming, will also say, all things have continued as they were from the beginning. That's the very basis of evolutionary thought. Sediment upon sediment and age after age has brought about what we now see through the lens of science, putting aside any possibility of a cataclysmic flood. And this evening we're in 2 Peter chapter 3, and we begin our reading in the 8th verse. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. He is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are herein shall be burned up. Seeing then that these things shall be dissolved, what manner of person ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming day of the Lord, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. This evening we're going to be looking in 2 Peter chapter 3 under the heading Delayed, but Delayed by Design. So let's ask the Lord to bless as we look into His Word this evening. Now, Father, I pray that You'd help us to heed Your Word tonight, to apply it into our lives as we head into a holiday season. That we'd recognize that each day is a grace given, each moment, one more day of opportunity for the lost to come to faith and for the faithful to share their faith with others who are lost. And Lord, I pray that You'd help us seize these moments and recognize that the coming of the Lord is drawing nigh, for the Judge is near, He's even at the door. So Lord, bless as we look into Your Word, and we'll thank You for it, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The 10th verse of 2 Peter chapter 3 provides for us one of the most frequently repeated, if not the most frequently repeated, promise in all of the New Testament. The day of the Lord will come. Now, when the New Testament writers and the Old Testament writers speak of the day of the Lord, they're speaking of the eschaton. And within the eschaton, everything from the tribulation to the millennium to those who will appear during tribulational times, the Antichrist and the false prophet, all being included, and certainly the judgment of God is always alluded to when the words the day of the Lord are found in the Scriptures. But here I want us to ponder that most frequently given That most frequently occurring promise, especially in the pages of the New Testament, the promise that Christ will come. In fact, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is found so often in the New Testament, you trip over it in virtually, it seems, every chapter. Those who study such things tell us that the second coming is prophesied in 23 of the 27 New Testament books. 216 chapters of the 318 chapters in the New Testament contain some measure of the promise of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one in every 30 verses. The promise of the second coming of Christ was made by Christ Himself. Jesus said in John 14, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I," can you finish it with me? "Will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." The angel spoke to the anxious apostles in Acts chapter 1. "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing up into heaven? Know ye not that the same one who is taken up into heaven shall come in like manner as you've seen him go?" Paul would say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God." James would say in James 5 and verse 18, "The coming of the Lord draweth nigh." 2 Peter 1, Peter is now sharing the same testimony of all the apostles when he says in the 16th verse, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." You know, the great message of the Old Testament, as it's pondered, the great message of the Old Testament is the Messiah will come. Christ will come. The great message of the New Testament is Christ will come again. And because the promise of Christ's second coming is so specific and so frequently repeated in the pages of the New Testament, there's a question that obviously rises. When? When will Christ come? We have an innate natural interest in prophecy, but specifically in prophecies pertaining to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. My father was secretary to Dr. Jack Van Impe in the state of New York during a campaign when I was in upper elementary school or early junior high. I can't remember exactly when, but I remember some things specifically. It was a citywide campaign, and Dr. Jack Van Impe was called the Walking Bible, and one of his favorite themes was biblical prophecy. I was on the edge of my chair in great anticipation of every message every evening as either an upper elementary school student or early in junior high, because virtually every evening I was given the assurance by Dr. Van Impe that Christ was coming very soon. I'll never forget the message that he shared. Communism is on the rise. Christ is coming soon. The communists will have the communist flag flying over Independence Hall in Philadelphia with a goal of that happening before 1976, our bicentennial. That caught my attention. I was a member of the graduating class of 1976. And I thought, yahoo! I won't have to go to school anymore. This whole academic thing is gone. So I was very attentive to those messages. Obviously, that was a long time ago. Along the way, other messages of prophetic interest have come and gone. Believe it or not, the Left Behind series that was written back beginning in 1995 by Tim LaHaye. LaHaye's series sold over 75 million books. In fact, in 12 different languages, you can read parts of the Left Behind series that have been printed over a million times in 12 different languages. There's an insatiable appetite for all things prophetic. John Hagee recently became famous for preaching messages of the impending coming of Christ, really, this past fall. Some of you followed this under the heading of the Blood Moons. And it wasn't long ago that Harold Camping of Family Radio made a specific prediction saying Christ will come back on the 21st of May in 2011. You know, from my childhood, I've been singing, I trust earnestly and honestly, it may be at morn when the day is awakening, when sunlight through darkness and shadows is breaking, that Jesus may come in the fullness of glory and receive from the world His own. Oh, Lord Jesus, how long? And as we turn the page from one year into the next, and as we look round about us and realize we have a community that needs to hear the gospel, the Lord put a burden on my heart this evening to talk to you about a theme that's unusual, but a theme that's necessary for our well-being. Why is it that the Lord has delayed His coming? Christ has not returned yet. The second coming, however, has been delayed by design. I want to talk about that delay by design this evening. And let's look in the passage that we read this evening and take the time to analyze 2 Peter chapter 3 and find out the reasons. God has revealed the specific reasons why the second coming of Christ has been delayed. And there are reasons that ought to touch our hearts tenderly this evening and cause us to go out from this service praying for the lost and more eagerly participating in God's plan for this age. Let me begin by suggesting Christ has not returned yet because God's perspective on time specifically, God's perspective of time differs from our own. Look at verse 8. Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now Peter is going back into the Psalms. He is quoting specifically in this verse from the 90th Psalm. The 90th Psalm is the oldest Psalm. It was written by Moses. As Moses daily was involved in conducting funerals of the children of Israel as they were falling dead in the wilderness. Moses sings in Psalm 90 of what he has witnessed, and he asked the question, O Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, and before the mountains were brought forth, even from everlasting, and Thou hast framed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. Thou turnest men to dust and sayest, Return, ye children of men, for 1,000 years is thy sight is but as yesterday when it's past. It's like a watch in the night. Moses was mulling over God's perspective of time, and Moses simply is saying, For God, a millennium is like a moment. A day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. Some people come to that 8th verse of 2 Peter chapter 3, and they think back through their historic connections, and they say 4,000 years from Adam to Christ, 2,000 years from Christ A.D., after death, to the present, that's 6,000 years of recorded human history, 1,000 years spoken of clearly in the book of the Revelation, that millennium of promise that's spoken of in Revelation chapter 20, we know of 1,000 years that He'll rule and reign with righteousness, that would be the 7,000 because we have 4 before the cross, 2 after the cross, and 1 that must surely be very near at hand. Because after all, a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. Be careful when you hear such messages. Peter is speaking here metaphorically. He's not speaking theologically. I don't think Peter's mind is riveted on the millennium, though ours ought to be from time to time. Peter is speaking comparatively here. He's not speaking specifically. He's saying, in comparison to a day for us, for God, it's like 1,000 years. Some would even go as far as to say, you know, you've got 4,000 before the cross, 2,000 after the cross, and 1 left. 7 is the biblical number of perfection. So it's just got to be that. But it's 2015, folks. And you don't know exactly when the year 4,000 B.C. began. Be careful. Be careful with such ill-discerning sometimes and ill-advised approaches to biblical prophecy. He's simply saying here, God has a different perspective on time than you and I have. I remember when I was in fourth grade. I remember this specifically. I have very few conversations that I remember from the fourth grade at all. But I remember having a conversation with my teacher, and it was a fourth grade year, because I remember I was playing chess. Can you imagine that? During recess. It was a rainy day. And it seemed like that particular year was going by so quickly that I actually said to my teacher, it just seems like this year is going by really quickly. And it was one of those profound moments when my teacher said to me, wait until you get older. They go by faster every year. Wow. That was profound. And it actually stuck. Well, not quite enough, because years later I was talking to my father and I said to my dad, Dad, seems like the kids are growing up awful fast. And my dad said, wait till you become a grandparent.
That's right. Wow. Profound thought. Here's the profound thought. The older I get, the faster the years go by. And I'm not that old, folks. But God is eternal. And the perspective of God with regard to time, He is immortal and I am mortal. He is the uncreated one and I am the created one. God dwells in a place where there is no calendar crunch ever. Psalm 90, from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. Isaiah 40, verse 28, Hast thou not heard that the everlasting Lord, the Creator of all the earth, faints not, neither is He weary? Psalm 57, verse 5, He inhabits eternity. Isaac Watts would then write, 1,000 ages in thy sight are like an even gone, short as the watch that ends the night before the rising sun. God is more concerned about the purpose of your life than the period of your life. God is more concerned that you be focused on ministry than that you be focused on longevity. God's perspective is just different. He lives in a place, according to the book of Revelation, where time will be no more. And when we cry out from earnest hearts, Lord, why this delay in your coming? It's well for us to remember the 8th verse of 2 Peter chapter 3. Don't be ignorant of this thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. His perspective differs from ours. But as I look further in this text and analyze it, I discover that Christ's return hasn't happened yet because God is patient. For the 9th verse says, The Lord is not slack concerning His promise. God is patient. The 9th verse of 2 Peter chapter 3 is one of the most specific verses in all of the Bible on the reason for the delay in the second coming of Christ. It's a verse that we really need to know, and we really need to know well. Our hearts ask, Lord, when? And when we see things like we've seen recently in Paris, or when we cry out for justice in our own city because crimes have been perpetrated against loved ones, we cry out, Lord, when? And when it seems there are more friends in heaven than friends on earth, we cry out, when? And so we come to the 9th verse and we discover the Lord's not slack concerning His promise. God is patient. He is long-suffering is the word that's used here. And I love the Greek word behind that word long-suffering in verse 9. Macro, thumia. Thumia, we get our word therms or thermometer or heat. Macrothumia, it means simply that God is long in His patience until He gets overheated, if you will. It's a picture of God's wonderful patience. He's long-suffering. So in Numbers 14 and verse 18, the Lord is long-suffering. He's of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty. The judgment of God is always controlled by the patience of God. Come back with me to the second chapter of 2 Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 2, as Peter faces off with the false teachers, he's going to remind all of his readers that God in verse 4 did not spare the angels that sinned, but cast them down into hell. He's going to remind his readers in verse 5 that God did not spare the old world, but saved Noah, the 8th person, who was a preacher of righteousness. He's going to remind his readers in verse 6 that God turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. But wait a minute. When God judged the earth in the times of Noah, God allowed Noah to build an ark and to be a preacher of righteousness. How long did he preach? Do you all remember? 120 years from the time of God's warning to the time of God's judging. And when God told Abraham He would surely destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham went out alone with God and prayed. And as long as Abraham was praying, Sodom and Gomorrah was not destroyed. And as long as God's ambassadors were going into Sodom and Gomorrah to bring Lot's family out, the city was not destroyed. Does God judge? Oh, most surely God judges. He judged the angels. He judged the world with the flood. He judged Sodom and Gomorrah. But He always does it in the context of His patience. Aren't you thankful for that? When our kids were young, my wife and I strategized as to how we would mete out corporal punishment. If you've not done this, you need to. We had a plan, and our plan was always enacted in the very same way. If one of our children had misbehaved, they had violated a known rule in our house, it wasn't childishness, they had done it with a willful, rebellious spirit, there was going to be a transaction that they would remember. And so it always began like this. Excuse me, come here. They'd come close enough that I didn't have to yell across the room. And I would say, you did this, now go to your room and wait. And they'd trot up to their room, sometimes crying as they went. The room door was always shut when we got up there. I think they were hoping that there'd be a lock on the door mysteriously that had been planted by some angel that had come to spare them, but it never happened that way. Our purpose for sending them to the room was carefully thought out. Our goal is not to embarrass them. Our goal is to treat them lovingly and confirm what they've done. But here's another part of our goal. I want to send them to their room so they can wait. That's no fun for a kid. And so I can cool down. That walk upstairs to their room was helpful to me, to get my head and my heart in order so that I was not meting out judgment in anger. Can't say that I was always perfect about that. But my intent was always to avoid an angry encounter while ministering discipline to our children. Isn't it wonderful to realize that the God that we serve, who promises this world will be destroyed by fire and all the elements will melt with a fervent heat, meets out His judgment according to God's Word with patience and grace? You see, in God's economy, justice delayed is not justice denied. God would graciously send 10 plagues upon Pharaoh, trusting that the opportunity for Pharaoh to repent and let his people go was a necessary opportunity before His necessary judgment would wash Pharaoh's army away in the Red Sea. Justice delayed is not justice denied. God had said in Genesis chapter 6, before the flood, My spirit shall not always strive with men. He is not slack, verse 9 says, as some men count slackness. So be not deceived, God is not mocked, whatever a man sows he will reap. And be sure your sins will find you out, these are biblical truths, but those biblical truths are balanced on this wonderful thought, God is patient and His judgment always falls perfectly because it's patiently, righteously meted out. Acts 17 verse 31, He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world. But God, why haven't you come yet? It's 2015. Well, His perspective differs than mine. He is patient. And oh, how thankful I am for this 9th verse. God has pity upon the lost. He is not willing that any should perish. How thankful we ought to be for this verse. That God's love for the lost is real. As you gather together this holiday season with loved ones who have caused the hearts of parents and family members to break because of how they've treated truths to which they've been exposed, as you gather together with loved ones, brothers and sisters and sons and daughters, to whom you have witnessed and for whom you have prayed, as you gather together with loved ones during the holiday season, reference verse 9 often. He's not willing that any should perish. And put the names of your loved ones there. God pities. He says in Ezekiel 18, He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4 says, God will have all men everywhere to repent. Now there have been times, the Bible tells us, that even the disciples of the Lord are not happy with the Lord's patient pity. You recall that Jonah was not altogether happy that Nineveh would be spared. You'll remember that James and John in Luke chapter 9 said, let's just call down fire from heaven and destroy these cities. Wipe them out. Even the souls under the altar in Revelation 6 and verse 9, who were beheaded for their faith during the time of the tribulation, are praying, how long, O Lord, faithful and true, till our blood be avenged? It seems God's people are less piteous and less patient than our God. And we're also less perfect. But in His perfect pity and His perfect patience, God graciously delays His coming. A couple of years ago, a gentleman came forward here at Colonial, pushing a walker down the aisle, in his 80s. As he came down the aisle, I asked, "Why have you come this morning?" I just preached on John the Baptist, who while in prison asked, "Are you the one, or do we wait for another?" And the theme that morning had been dealing with doubt. So I said, "Why have you come this morning?" And he said, "I don't want to deal with doubt anymore. I want to get saved." Thank the Lord for God's pity on those who are young and those who are not so young. And while we sometimes frustrate ourselves by asking the question, "When will Christ come?" remember, He has pity on the lost. Christ has not returned yet. God's perspective differs from mine. God's patience is real. God's pity is something to be appreciated. Christ has not come yet because God's pardon is still available. His desire is that all would come to repentance. The 15th verse of this same chapter says, "Account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given unto him, has written to you." God's long-suffering patience is an opportunity for the sun to come up so that someone else can come to Christ. Acts 17:31 says, God is commanding all men everywhere to repent. Acts 3 verse 19 says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted for your sins, that they may be blotted out." And someone right now is thinking, perhaps of a brother or a sister, a mother or a father, who needs to be saved. And what a joy it is to be able to announce on the basis of biblical revelation that right now God's pardon is available for every single sin. A repentance, a change in mind of what has been held dear, and a turning to value that which God holds dear, and a crushing of the sin that causes me to say, "I need a Savior," and a turning to Him who is life everlasting. God's pardon is still available. But notice the final portion of this passage as we ask the question, why has Christ's coming been delayed? Christ hasn't returned yet because God's people are to be working. "The day of the Lord will come," verse 10, "like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved." Now what manner of persons ought you to be? Answer, in all holy conversation or lifestyle, living a godly life, while you look for and haste unto the coming. How do I hasten the coming of the day of the Lord? What was it that the Lord charged His disciples to pray? "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done." In times when tensions mount and peace seems to be disturbed and we're overwhelmed with circumstances, it is a righteous prayer. It is a godly prayer. It is a worthy prayer to pray, "Lord, I'm looking forward to Your coming." John prayed from the Isle of Patmos, "Even so come, Lord Jesus. But as I look forward to Your coming, may I be found as I ought to be, living a holy lifestyle," the end of verse 11, "being a godly influence to those round about me, because these heavens are going to be dissolved with fire and a fervent heat is going to come." And if you have any understanding at all of what the Scriptures are saying, and any understanding at all of what's happening right now, even as our president says it's an appropriate thing to allow Iran to have nuclear weaponry, but maybe 10 years from now, the elements are going to melt with a fervent heat. Dear Christian friend, we ought to strive diligently. And as the holidays descend upon us, if you don't mind me saying it that way, and we recognize that the coming of the Lord has been delayed, we don't despair. We thank God, for we discover in His Word that His perspective differs from mine. And oh, how thankful we ought to be that He was patient enough that we could come to Christ. How grateful we are that we can pray to the God who still pities the lost and pardons those who will come to Him. How persistent we ought to be in working till He comes.